I asked Jonathan before the service. I said, Jonathan, you know, Jonathan's a violinist. His violin is here. I don't know. I was hoping he'd pick it up a little more today. He's actually a masterful violinist. I said, Jonathan, have you ever played a masterpiece on your violin? Because he's an incredible violinist. And he says, well, I've played masterpieces before, but I don't know if I've played them masterfully. And I said, you know, Jonathan, I feel like this text right here is a masterpiece this morning. I mean, if you're a preacher, sometime in your pastoral ministry, this is one of the great texts of the Bible. I mean, it's one of the masterpieces of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6. And I think that the beauty of the text this morning is really going to grip our hearts. You know, we started singing together about God's holiness and his exaltedness. And then we celebrated communion together because it's really about Christ, because he's the only one that can bridge the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And then just a moment ago, we just cried out to God, God, we need you. And so there's this gulf between us and God, and there's a Savior who wants to bridge it. This morning in Isaiah chapter 6, I think we're going to get a glimpse of those things. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray for God's blessing on this time, and then I want to dive in to the text together. So would you pray with me? Lord, this morning we come to the throne of glory, and we cry out for grace. We come with broken and contrite hearts, just confessing that we need you. Lord, you are profoundly holy, and we are deeply sinful. We can only plead the name of Jesus, and so that's what we do right now. We plead the name of Jesus. He is our only hope this morning, and we cling to him desperately. Lord, I pray that in these next few minutes, you would free us from deaf ears. I pray that you would open our blind eyes. I pray that you would break our stubborn wills and grant us a hunger for you. Lord, help us to delight in your word, even now as we look into Isaiah 6. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I'd like to do an informal survey as I begin. How many of you have been to a fast food restaurant in the last month? Just put your hand in the air and do it proudly, because that grease is coursing through your veins even now. A fast food restaurant of any sort, leave your hand up. I just want to, this of any sort, a fast food restaurant. All right, we're about 80, 90%. All right, hands down. I was doing some reading on kind of the boom of the fast food restaurant industry. And I don't know if you know this or not, but it kind of all correlated with the introduction of the automobile to our culture. So fast food industry and the automobile, they kind of go together. You see, it all started in the 1930s when there were these restaurants that decided to try these car hops. And so people would come out on roller skates. And you kind of still see this at Sonic, right? You go into Sonic and someone comes out on roller blades. But 1930s, roller skates, and there are these car hops that started to bring food to the cars. People were a little too busy to get out of their car and go sit down in a restaurant, so they could just pull up to this parking space and someone on roller skates would bring them their food, 1930s. Well, this progressed until about the 1970s, and there were some restaurants that decided they would try the idea of a drive-through service. So now you didn't even have to park. I mean, you didn't have to shift that thing into park. You leave it in drive. You just stop in, tell them what you want, and you go through a drive-thru. Well, this kind of boomed. Pretty soon, people were too busy to park and eat, let alone sit at a table, and they could just run right through the drive-thru and pick up their grease-laden burgers. I mean, that quick. And it spread across our country, drive-thru services. It was just one evidence of our hurried culture. One evidence of people who were just too busy to stop. And it didn't stop with drive-thrus. I mean, we had drive-thrus and we went to beepers and cell phones and iWatches and all these things just to save a little bit of time. Because we're so busy. We're so hurried. We can't stop. we can't be still. I mean, not us. I think that it has even infected the church culture. I think there are people that actually treat church like a drive-thru. I mean, they're so hurried and they're so fast-paced that what they want to do is they want to race in here, pull in for a quick hour to stop the growling of the soul, just enough food to dump in there so that they can rush out and get on with their life. I mean, I think there are actually people who do drive-through worship. That's kind of how they operate because they're so hurried. They come and get a little bit of word and head out. But I want to tell you something. This text this morning is so opposed to that mentality. If you have a drive-through worship mentality, then you're going to be confronted with this text this morning. Because Isaiah chapter 6 is not a passage that you can get to go. This is a passage that takes drive-through worshipers and causes them to halt, to be still, and know who God is. I think it's interesting to me that there are certain occasions where we are halted. I mean, we see something and we're halted. I sat in a canoe on Jenny Lake in Grand Teton National Park and looked at those mountains. And I want to tell you something. I was halted. I mean, that wasn't just a quick, oh, got it, and then we keep going. I mean, it was amazing to be there. I was in a Cessna plane flying through Denali National Park in Alaska, looking at glaciers, and I was halted. I mean, like, take your breath away view. Nothing was distracting me. It was incredible. I have been in the Dust Bowl and watched a tornado form in the distance, where on one side there were sheets of rain and on the other side the sun was blasting through. And I was halted. I mean, an amazing view. I have driven up I-15 north, arrived at Hill Air Force Base just as the sun was coming up across the Wasatch back and seen an F-16 just tear through the sky, ripping that golden ribbon across the mountains. And I was halted. There are times in our lives where we're halted. And I want to tell you something. If any of those ideas could halt you, then you're in for something amazing this morning. Because the view that we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 6 is far greater than any of those. It's one that we can't rush through. It's one we can't box up and get it to go. It's one that we must stop and appreciate and be transformed by. God is not going to be satisfied this morning if we simply blitz through this text. We say, oh, great, God is holy, and we move on to lunch. That, my friends, will not do. He wants us to stagger, to stutter, to be awestruck at his holiness, and then to be transformed and changed by it. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to ask a simple question and unpack it from the text. In chapter 6, we are given a picture of the greatness, the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the holiness of God. And I want to ask this question. Why did God reveal himself that way? Why do we get to this passage and he just kind of peels back the curtain and gives us a glimpse into the window of heaven? Why did he do that? And I want to suggest that there are some reasons why. And it has to do with this self-revelation transforming us. The first reason, I think, that God has given us this self-revelation of his glory is because he wants to change us into people who have a big vision of God. A big vision of God. As I grew up, I have an older brother and a younger brother. We all shared a room growing up until we moved to Maryland. And when we moved to Maryland, there was enough for the boys to have two rooms. But do you know how it works? I mean, any of you middle children, do you know how that works? Yeah, you all know, right? The older brother gets his own room, and you're still stuck with your younger brother, like for life. It's terrible. So my brother had his own room, and he got to decorate it for the first time, his own thing. And I'll never forget, he has this mirror in his room, and in the top right corner was this piece of paper, and it said this: how big is your God? And my brother put that there because really the size of your perspective of God really changes everything in your life. If you have a small view of God, then you will have small spirituality. How big is your God? I think in this passage, God reveals himself so that he can change us to be people who have a big vision of God. Here in this passage, in verses 1 through 3, I want to read them again. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. He was high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. Two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let me see if I can set the stage for you. When you engage this text, I want you to see a prophet. I want you to see Isaiah, who is so smitten. He's in such awe and terror. Do you know that those two can kind of mingle? Awe and terror? That's where Isaiah is, and it is to such a degree that his heart nearly stops beating. That's how you have to picture Isaiah in this passage. He is beginning to see glimpses of the majesty, glory, holiness of God that is beyond human experience. It is beyond description. Do you realize that even what we have here, even these transcendent words that take our attention towards heaven, even these things are just, they're like mere attempts. They're stretching the leash of language to be able just to try to describe something that is far beyond even words. That's where Isaiah is in this passage. He is getting a view of the throne room, the inner sanctum, the dwelling of God. And he's staggered at the sight. Now, what's going on in Judah at this time? This is our first sermon in a series on Isaiah. And some of you are wondering why I didn't start in Isaiah 1. Well, I wanted to start at the beginning, so we start in Isaiah 6. Because Isaiah 6 is the calling of Isaiah. 1 through 5, he'll talk about the setting of Judah, like what Judah was like when he got called. But we're just going to start with the calling of Isaiah. When Isaiah was called by God to be a prophet, Judah was in an interesting time. There was a king who had ruled for a long time, actually 52 years. His name was Uzziah, and he's mentioned in verse 1. He was a great king in Judah. He was the greatest king in Judah, I mean, since the time of Solomon. There was expansion of territory. He was an expert administrator. He was a tremendous strategist. Things were going well in Judah. Socially, economically, politically, things were good. That is until the end of Uzziah's life. You see, if you read in the book of 2 Chronicles, you get to chapter 26, and it talks about King Uzziah. Right at the end of his life, he did something wrong. He decided he was going to go into the temple, and he was going to offer incense. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that was the role of the consecrated priests, and he was not a priest. So he took on the role of a priest, walks into the temple, disregards God's holiness. And in that moment, King Uzziah, a king who had had 52 years of success, in that moment, disregarding God's holiness, he was struck with leprosy. Right there in the temple, the king is struck with leprosy, and that's how he dies. He ends up with like a crash and burn right at the end. It says, King Uzziah was a leper till the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. So in this first verse, when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, you need to realize what was going on in Judah is that Judah had a great king for a long time. They had put their trust in this king that had done great things. But in the end, that king was unholy and he was struck with leprosy. And in that moment, the holiness of God began to take weight on the people of Judah. An earthly king is dying in the opening of Isaiah 6, but a heavenly king is reigning. And so why do we have this vision? Well, because in the midst of Uzziah dying of leprosy because he disregarded God's holiness, we're given a vision of an eternal king who sits enthroned. Crisis in Judah was the crack through which God's voice would again be heard. Isn't that just, I mean, it's kind of true of life at large. When things are going well, we don't listen very carefully to God because things are going well. I mean, we must be listening carefully to God because things are going well. Why do I have to listen to God? Things are going well. Well, maybe not. All of a sudden, crisis hits. And it's through the crack of crisis that God's voice begins to pierce our ears again. So death and disease and disappointment suddenly tune us towards heaven. And the voice of God begins to stir our hearts. Like, I wonder if there are people here, even this morning, and things were going well and you weren't listening to God, and then things started going bad. And all of a sudden, your prayer life picked up. Isn't that how it kind of works? All of a sudden, you started opening this and saying, God, I need your help. That's how it was in Judah. Their earthly king was dying, but in that crisis, God was going to reveal his heavenly kingship. My friend, this morning, the first thing you need to see in this passage is a vision of God, one that stretches the vision of God you had when you came into this place. Isaiah is recording this because we're supposed to get our eyes off of the glitz and the glimmer of this world, and we're supposed to lift our gaze to the Holy One who sits enthroned in heaven. And so in this passage, Isaiah begins to describe this unapproachable light, this burning splendor of God. And it's because he wants it to burn into your soul such that you can't walk out of here the same way. I was reading about Isaac Newton. He did a scientific experiment once where he wanted to study the sun. And the way that Newton did it is he used a mirror and he would look at the reflection of the sun. He kind of made a whoops in the sense that he spent so much time studying the sun that he actually caused damage to his retinas. I mean, he kind of burned his retinas. For 3 days, Isaac Newton was blind. He sat in a dark room because he couldn't see because he had spent so much time staring at the sun. It actually, he writes about it. He says, I'm in a completely dark room, and if I let my mind for one moment think upon the sun, it appears. It was like so burned into him. Now, I read that, and I thought about this text. I thought, what if this morning God's glory could be displayed in this text to such a degree that it would actually burn in your souls so that when you leave here, you are actually impressed by his glory such that it comes to mind, it comes to mind, it comes to mind. I think that when you come face to face with something that's amazing, you can't forget it. I mean, you just can't forget it. There have probably been amazing events in your life that you'll never forget. I mean, just because they were amazing. They're just amazing. Your wedding day, you'll never forget your bride walking down that aisle. You'll never forget it. Your first baby being born and you hold that little treasure, you'll never forget it. I want to tell you something. What God wants this morning is he wants something far greater. He wants you to encounter him in a way that you will never forget his glory. It needs to be burned into our souls this morning, a vision of God that is big. I don't know who are the influential writers in your life, but I have one that actually, when I was thinking about the glory of God and how my vision of God has expanded over the years, there's a writer who's probably done more to influence that than any other. His name is John Piper. And he writes and he prays and he preaches in such a way that he just seeks to magnify the glory of God. And I can remember I was in seminary and I'm reading these books and it was a preaching class. And I came across, look at the graphic art on this cover. I mean, you know this is from a while ago, right? I think it's gone through like three more editions. It has a cool cover now. I remember I had this book assigned to me. And I'm like, wow, okay, Supremacy of God in Preaching. I want to tell you something. I was so gripped by some of the things in here. I mean, he talks about people who come to church. Let me read this. Most people today have so little experience of deep, earnest, reverent, powerful encounters with God that when they think about glorious preaching, the only associations that come to their mind are preachers who are morose, boring, dismal, sullen, gloomy, or unfriendly. It's like they haven't encountered this. They've been to a lot of churches where you laugh, a lot of churches that are like amusement parks, a lot of churches where you pick and choose your consumeristic ideas, but they haven't encountered God. And so he says the preaching atmosphere, the preaching style must not be plagued with triviality, levity, carelessness, flippancy, this general spirit that nothing eternal or infinite in proportion is being done. No, we need a heaviness of God. I mean, stop for a moment and just pause. How did you come here this morning and what were you looking for? Were you anticipating the heaviness of God? Were you hoping to encounter something of monumental significance, something of eternal weight? Because that is God's purpose when we come to his word. And in this passage, it's like it's just displayed for us. God is big. He's alive. I mean, for a moment, look at the first line of this text. In the year that King Uzziah died, stop. Earthly kings die. The heavenly king lives. I mean, I think in the opening of this, he is just drawing attention to the fact, yeah, Uzziah, okay, great king in Judah for a long time. He flops in the end. But listen, he died. But there is a God who is alive, who sits enthroned from everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist says. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. God has always been. God is. God will always be. Kings of this earth come and they go. But there is a God who is alive. He lives. He's never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He always has been and he always will be. God is not dead. He's alive. 7.3 billion people in the next 100 years will find their place underneath a tombstone. 10 billion people will replace them. But through the whole, God lives on. In the year that King Uzziah died, let me just do a little insertion. God was alive. He sat enthroned. He's alive. He's authoritative. I saw the Lord, verse number 1. And just pause for a minute. How did he see the Lord? Oh, well, King Uzziah died, so the Lord was up in heaven, and he's like wringing his hands. He's biting his fingernails. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. I mean, he has all these sleepless nights. He's tossing and turning in bed because what's going to happen to Judah? No, God is alive, and he is sovereignly in control. And while all these things are going on earth, he sits on his throne. He sits. He's authoritative. He's in control. And I think sometimes we forget this point because we wring our hands. We bite our fingernails. We stay awake at night troubled by all these things and we forget, wait, there's a God who lives, who is in charge. He sits enthroned today. He shows us this on the pages of Isaiah chapter 6. God is authoritative. In other words, he's the Supreme Court, he's the legislature, and he's the chief executive. There is no appeal. He's in charge. He's in control. Alive, authoritative, omnipotent. Verse number 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. There are other thrones in this world. There are presidencies and monarchies. But there is one King of Kings. And there is one Lord of Lords. He sits enthroned above them all. He is high and lifted up. That's what Isaiah sees here. The height of the throne signifies the supremacy of God's power. You get to passages like Daniel chapter 4. It says this, he, meaning God, he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Why? Because he's omnipotent. He's alive and authoritative and all powerful. His sovereignty spreads over the earth, and it's a marvelous thing. It's a terrifying thing. That's what's being unfolded here. A God who's alive, authoritative, omnipotent, magnificent. Notice the description goes on. Verse number 1, the train of his robe filled the temple. Magnificent. You know what I thought of when I read that part? I thought about a bride coming down the center aisle with the train of her dress coming behind. You know, it's like the satin train kind of fills that aisle and it comes behind. It's majestic in a way, isn't it? The satin gown kind of comes down with all of its intricate embroidery and it comes around. He says here, he says, the train of God's robe filled the temple and he has an eye towards the majesty of God. Now, I thought about verse 1 a little bit more and I thought, okay, so you have an opportunity to have a vision of God in heaven and you're asked to explain it. You say, okay, yeah, let me explain that for you. The hem of his robe was kind of like, you're like, what? You're going to tell me about the hem of his robe? No, I want to see more. I mean, tell me a little bit more. Why is it that Isaiah is describing the hem of his robe? Well, I think it's a little bit like why Moses explains the pavement of the ground. You say, what? Well, in Exodus, there's an encounter where Moses and Aaron, it's in Exodus 24, and the 70 elders of Israel, it says this, Exodus 24, 9, they saw the God of Israel. And this is how they describe it. There, under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones. You say, wait, Moses, Aaron, you guys saw God and you're going to describe the pavement under his feet? Why is it that Isaiah here in this text, who encounters a vision of God, is describing the hem of the robe? Why is it that Moses and Aaron have a vision of God and they're describing the pavement underneath his feet? You don't know why? It's because they can't even lift their gaze. God's glory is so majestic and magnificent and powerful. It is so awe-inspiring and terrifying that when you would line up Moses and Aaron and Isaiah, who have a vision of God, all they can tell you about is the ground because they can't so much as lift their gaze. And I'll tell you, I was just paused by that because I thought, how flippantly we treat God. He's your bro upstairs, the man in the rocking chair. He strokes his beard and doles out forgiveness whenever we need it, like a candy machine. No, my friend, he is the high and exalted one who sits in a holy place that you can't even lift your gaze to look at him. It is time that we encounter a God for who he is instead of these idolatrous conceptions that somehow are made after our image. No, he is so holy and so powerful and so majestic and so glorious that we cannot even lift our gaze. That's how transcendent your God is. This chapter is here so that you would have a bigger view of God. He is alive, my friends. He is authoritative and omnipotent and magnificent in all ways. He is to be revered. That is verse number 2. In verse number 2, this picture of God is such that there are these seraphim. Now, this is the only place in the Bible they're mentioned. It's the only place. There may be some other descriptions that might be talking about this, but seraphim are only mentioned right here. And seraphim is not a name. It is a description. Next to it, you could write this, fiery ones. That's the only way Isaiah can describe it. There were like these fiery beings. That's what the word seraphim means. There were like these blazing beings, and they seem to have wings. And they're like flying, and with two wings, they're kind of covering their face, and with two wings, they're covering their feet, and they're flying, and they're yelling. I mean, it is a voice that comes from these fiery beings that is piercing. Sometimes I think about, you know, our time in worship. Listen, there are times you need to just sing it out about the holiness. You need to just shout it out. You say, I don't know. This is church. Then you don't know heaven. My friend, the voices of these seraphim were so powerful, they thundered. I think sometimes we have this view of angels, like they're these Gerber babies, you know, with little, they've got these little harps, and they bounce around on cottonelle clouds upstairs, you know, and they're, read this thing, because that's not angels. You need to not think about Gerber baby angels. You need to think a little bit more like the blue angels. I mean, tearing through the sky, breaking sound barriers, unleashing power that shakes you. That's these angels, these fiery ones, who are hovering overhead in verse number 2. Each with six wings, with two cover their face, two cover their feet, with two they flew, and one calls to another. It's this ongoing harmony. But there's only one word in this song. It's holy, holy, holy. They're just describing this. This God who sits. So as powerful as these angels are, and as wowed as you'd be about these fiery beings, they're actually going like this. Now look at this one. You want to see some power? You want to see something amazing? You want to see something transcendent and glorious? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's what they do. Now in Hebrew, I'm going to tell you a little Hebrew here. We have what's called, we have adjectives and then comparatives and then superlatives. Let me explain what I mean. Good, better, and then what? Best. Now in Hebrew, they don't have three. They only have two. They just have good and best. That's the only way that they do it. They go straight to a superlative. They don't have a comparative one in between. It's just good or best. It's just like big or biggest, right? That's just kind of how Hebrew works. And the way they do that is by repeating an adjective. So they'll just put two adjectives, the same one, next to each other. So in order to say biggest, they would say big, big. So big, big, big means biggest. Do you see that? That's Hebrew. Here's your Hebrew lesson for the day. You say, why are you talking about this? Because do you realize that in Isaiah chapter 6, it's the only place in all the Old Testament where three adjectives are put right next to each other? It's the only place in all the Old Testament. You say, well, why? Well, because in Hebrew, you don't need that. I mean, to get to a superlative, you only need to repeat the word once. You just need two words. Here's three. Holy, holy, holy. Do you know what I think is going on? I think these angels, they don't even know how to describe the greatness of God. And so they take language and they put it past its limits to say, here's the super superlative. I mean, he's the holiest, super holier than holiest holy one. I mean, that's what it is. They just don't even know how to describe the measure of God's holiness. And so they just say, holy, holy, holy. These angels are pointing towards the glorious nature of God. They're exposing the fact that there is a difference between the creature and the creator. We are not gods. We never will be gods. There is one God, and he is holy, holy, holy. That's what they're saying here. I mean, if you doubt that, then I want to direct your attention to passages like 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside thee. Or in our book we're studying right now, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, God says, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. In other words, you can't, because I'm in a class by myself. I'm holy alone, says God. Hosea 11:9, I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. My friends, the Lord, this is Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. When you see the holiness of God, you shouldn't be like, oh, cool, Instagram opportunity. Pick a day. Do you know it would destroy your phone? It would destroy you. It's that holy. The only time you're ever going to be able to encounter that is in eternity. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That's the only time you're ever going to be able to see this, because any other time, it would destroy you. God has to take little portions of his glory and clothe them so that even a person could see something like a robe. I mean, that's how incredible this is. God is holy, and what that means is he is not man. In other words, the holiness of God is the godness of God. It is his majesty, his divinity, his greatness, his value, his moral distinction. In essence and character, he is different from us. That is our holy God. So in this passage, we start seeing things like, man, we have a God who is alive, who's authoritative, omnipotent, magnificent, revered. He's holy and he's glorious. And you look at the end of that verse number 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory is God's holiness gone public. And that's what glory is. It's his holiness that he begins to reveal. His glory is his holiness put on display. I will show myself holy, it says in Leviticus 10. I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. God's holiness put on public display is glory. And the whole earth, it says in this passage, is filled with his glory. Here's God, and he's from everlasting to everlasting with all authority and power. He's magnificent beyond measure, and his holiness cannot even be described. His glory fills the earth. And when we encounter that, it needs to enlarge our vision of God. Why does God reveal himself? So that we might have a big vision of who he is. I think that's the first thing this text is trying to do. Friend, don't leave here with a small God, because he's huge. He's beyond description. And he wants you to have a big vision of him. But I think the second reason, as we continue through this text, the second reason that God reveals himself is so that we would have a deep awareness of our sinfulness. And so, yeah, okay, I have a holy God. There's a God who's holy, holy, holy. But when you come in contact with that, it doesn't leave you alone. It actually begins to pierce you. Because suddenly you realize, if he's holy, 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 what does that make me? Can I give you the quick description? Sinful, sinful, sinful. And that's you. I mean, this depiction of God is given so that we would have a deep awareness of our sinfulness. And I think you see that in verse number 4. In verse number 4, here's Isaiah. He's gotten this glimpse of the hem of his robe and the seraphim. And he's so sinful, he can't even get close. What begins to happen? The foundations of the temple begin to shake, and the door wells begin to shake. He can't even go through the door towards God. He's sinful. God is holy. And there's a separation. And it's seen in the shaking that's happening. It's seen in the smoke that begins to fill this. Notice it says in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. All of a sudden, his vision is getting clouded with smoke and things are shaking and he can't move close. And why is it? Why is it that Isaiah can't approach this holy God? It's because he's deeply sinful. And God's sinfulness has no, or man's sinfulness has no place in the midst of God's holiness. Those two do not mix. Here's Isaiah, and he's coming to realize, I'm finite, I'm mortal, I'm incomplete, I'm fallible. But God is infinite and eternal and self-consistent and infallible. How do these two match? How can they mingle? How could they fellowship for a moment, let alone abide together for eternity? The answer to that is they can't. And that's why there's this shaking, and that's why the smoke fills this. Isaiah is brought to self-despair. Notice what he says in verse 5. I mean, when you get a glimpse of the holiness of God and you become aware of the sinfulness of your own heart, then you will feel like Isaiah. Verse number 5, woe is me, I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What is Isaiah saying here? All of a sudden he says, I am so distant from God, I'm just undone. Woe is me, I am lost. That word lost, it was a word that was used to describe people who were silenced in the face of devastation or tragedy. Like you come across a scene of devastation and tragedy. Like, you would go to a place that was hit by a tsunami, or you would go to a place where fire has just burned up everything, and you look at the devastation and you're silenced. What happens in this text is Isaiah sees the holiness of God. He realizes his own sinfulness, and in the devastation of his sinfulness, he is just quieted. It's like he's in shock. He can't even speak. I'm lost. Do you know that there are people who maybe this morning for the very first time will admit their own sinfulness? And they've been afraid to do it because they know if I really start being honest about what's in here, it gets really ugly really fast. And maybe even in this moment, in the presence of God's holiness, they're starting to admit their sinfulness and it's causing them to be silenced. That's what happened to Isaiah here. It's just like, I can't even deal with you, God. I don't even know how to relate to you. I am so far from you. If you have never gotten to that point, listen, my friend, listen. If you have never gotten to the point of self-despair over your own sin and brokenness and contrition, then you have never gotten to a point of closeness with God. You may think you're close with God, but you've never had this. I'm telling you, whatever that God is, it's not the true and living God. The true and living God is high and holy. He dwells in a holy place where there's no sin. And until you come to a brokenness, an inner poverty over who you are, you will never see the kingdom of God. Jesus will later put it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit, the impoverished in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You will never see the kingdom of heaven until you see your own sin as it is. And that happens in the presence of God's holiness. When you come to play, it says, I can't even play on the same course. So today we finish church. You decide you're going to go put in 18 holes of golf. And so you go to the golf course because Sundays it's a little cheaper. It's like 2-for-1 deals. And you go to the golf course and you're by yourself though. And so you get to the clubhouse and the guy there at the counter says, well, I've got another single. I'll put you on. You two can share the same tee time. And so you head out to hole number one and you get there. And the guy kind of says, hey, you don't see his face. He's just like, hey, can we use the black tees today? And you're like, oh, you know. And he turns around and it's Jason Day. Now, Jason Day is ranked number one in the world in PGA stats this week. So here you have a professional golfer and you're going to golf with him. Now, if you golf like me and you realize this is Jason Day and you're going to golf together, I mean, you just stop right there. You don't even try to tee up, you know. He's like, hey, just a second, let me hit one. And he puts the ball down, and 382 yards later, you know, that's how far he drives, you know. 382 yards later, he lands one in the center of the fairway. And you get up there, and you're thinking, should I even hit this? You know, like, this is like me playing putt-putt, you know. I mean, you just stop. I mean, you might as well go hand in your clubs to the clubhouse. You might as well offer to be a caddy because you can't play on the same course as that guy. Pause for a minute. Do you know what's happening to Isaiah in this moment? He just saw the glory of God. He saw his own sinfulness, and he just came to the conclusion, I can't even play on the same course. Woe is me, I'm just lost. What in the world am I even doing here? That's what he says. And my friends, that is one of the reasons why God wants to display his glory to us this morning. He wants us to be humbled in his presence. He wants our mouths to be shut. He wants our excuses to stop. And he wants to end all comparisons. He wants us to realize the deep sinfulness of our hearts. He is great and holy. We are little and sinful. And all we can do is say unclean. Did you notice that in verse number 5? I dwell in the midst of a... He says, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I think there's something interesting. Remember I told you King Uzziah got leprosy? Remember, he went, that's the king that died, the year the King Uzziah died, he got leprosy. Do you know what lepers had to do? They had to be separated from the population. They had to walk around covering their top lip. This is just, that was the rule, Leviticus. Covering their top lip, saying unclean, unclean, unclean. In the year that King Uzziah died, there was a king who was walking around covering his lip, yelling unclean, unclean, unclean. Isaiah walks in the temple, he sees the glory of God, and all of a sudden, Isaiah's doing the same thing. I'm just unclean. I'm with everybody else here, just broken and unclean. Do you know that in the presence of God's holiness, all of a sudden the gradation that we like to do, the stratification of our goodness, it all melts away. The only thing you can say is, I am a man of unclean lips. I am broken and I'm lost in your presence. God is revealing himself in this passage so that we will have a big vision of who he is and a deep awareness of who we are. He wants us to see his holiness and our sinfulness. But if we ended there, it'd be such a tragedy because it would be two people. I mean, one that's higher than the heavens and one that's lower than the earth, and the two will never meet because that's the distance between us and God, our sinfulness, his holiness. But the passage doesn't end there. I mean, let me read this to you, if I can. Verse number 6, what does the Lord do? He commands his seraphim. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for. My friends, what you have in this passage is a profound experience of grace. That's what you have. Because the Lord, the Holy Lord, meets a sinful person at the point of sacrifice. And here's this burning coal. Where did it come from? From the altar. What does it signify? That there was sacrifice made for sinners. The Holy God meets sinful humanity at the place of sacrifice. And it's in that sacrifice, in that bloody substitute sacrifice, that guilt is taken away and sin is atoned for. My friends, the only way you can have a moment of fellowship with God, let alone an eternity of communion with him, is if you in your sinfulness meet God in his holiness at the place of sacrifice. That is why the Father sent the Son. Why did Jesus come to earth? So that, like John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We needed to meet God at a point of sacrifice where atonement could be made for our guilt and our sin. So Jesus came to offer himself as a sacrifice. To, in other words, be this coal that can cleanse. He did that for us, so that we might be saved, because that is the only way that sins can be forgiven. You see, without shedding of blood, without a bloody sacrifice, there is no remission of sins. A holy God can only meet a sinful people at the point of sacrifice. It's bridged through this gracious encounter, this sacrifice later on, spoken of in the book of Isaiah, the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus. I wonder if there are people here this morning and they understand their brokenness, their undoneness, their poverty of spirit. They understand God's holiness and his majesty and his greatness, but they wonder how the two can meet. My friend, you need to meet at the cross, the place where Jesus died for you. In that, even in this morning, do you realize that with these words of truth from God's word, he is initiating and he is reaching and he wants to effect in you salvation. That is what God does through his word. He's calling. That's what happens with Isaiah. I want you to see something. When this seraphim comes with this burning coal, Isaiah doesn't say, wait, time out. Let me do a few good works first. I'll be right back. Wait, time out. I'm going to take some vows. You know, some vows of poverty or some vows of silence or some vows of some moral. No, he doesn't do that. Wait just a second. Let me give some money to some poor beggars outside the temple. I'll be right back. Wait just a second. I want to volunteer at the Jewish Humane Society to put in some good volunteer hours. Just a second. Does he do any of that? I mean, does Isaiah contribute anything to the forgiveness that happens in this passage? No. The only thing Isaiah can say is, woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean. God comes in saving grace, and he forgives and atones for sin. And if you will ever be saved, it will never be from things you have done. It will never be from anything you contributed. It will be through the gracious work of God. And in this passage, we see it. God is revealing himself so that we have a larger vision of him, so that we have a deeper understanding of our sinfulness, so that we can experience profound grace. So what do you do with all this? I mean, you realize you're sinful, and you realize God is holy, and you realize that he has expressed grace. So what do you do? I mean, what does someone do in an event like that? I'll tell you what you do. You just hurl yourself into this loving God and ask how you can serve. You just say, use me however you want. I am yours. Because you understand what he's done. He's forgiven you. He's atoned for your sin. He's eradicated guilt. He has cleansed you. And so you hurl yourself into his arms and say, use me. If that's the next part of this passage, verse 8. Isaiah, now all of a sudden, because he's been cleansed, he's able to hear the voice of God and he's able to speak to God. Verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then Isaiah says this, here am I. Would you send me? Lord, could you use me? Is there something I could do? Now, I love this section of Isaiah chapter 6, because at this point, Isaiah has no idea what he's volunteering for. You know, back in those young and foolish days when you were in elementary school and they said, we'd like a volunteer, and all the kids raised their hand. I mean, you got wiser as time went by, right? I mean, you're like, no. What am I volunteering for, right? In this passage, I love it. God has done such a deep work of grace in Isaiah. He doesn't even ask what it is. He just says, will you use me? He just throws himself onto the Lord and says, I want to be used by you. Can you take this broken thing? Would you let me serve you? Would you let me just be spent? There's this deep willingness in the heart of Isaiah to spend and be spent in the service of the Lord, because God has done such great things in his life. The effect of the atonement was that he was reconciled to God, and his response was to hurl himself into the service of the Lord. The world has yet to see. There's a man who said this. Listen, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is wholly consecrated to him. I mean, what would it be like if Christians in this room really understood what God did for them? Like you understood God's work of grace for you, and you hurled yourself into him to be used and spent in whatever he wanted. I mean, this world has yet to see what God can do with a man who's wholly consecrated to him. Do you know when that was said? That little phrase was said by a man named Henry, who was praying with a man named D.L. Moody in this hayfield. D.L. Moody was an unsuccessful shoe salesman. He says, I am an uneducated, unsuccessful man. That's what he says about himself, D.L. Moody. And God just started to work in his heart. I mean, who God was began to impact D.L. Moody's heart. Till he finds himself with some friends in a hayfield, and they're just praying, confessing sin, asking God to use them. God, will you use me? And God calls this unsuccessful, uneducated shoe salesman to begin to preach the glorious gospel. And this man named D.L. Moody in the 1800s was one of the most famous evangelists in U.S. history. He spoke to more than 10 million people in the U.S., declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it because he was so great? No, he'd tell you the first thing, I'm an uneducated, unsuccessful shoe salesman. It was because God began to use someone who hurled themselves into his service. That's what Isaiah does here. God, I don't know what you want me to do, how long it's going to take, what it's going to entail, but I just want to serve you because you've worked such grace in my life. That's what a vision of God does. Vision of God begins to help us to be willing to spend and be spent in God's service. If you have to be coerced to serve, you probably have not encountered God recently. Can I say that again? I mean, if it's such a challenge for you to make it to hear God's word, it's such a burden to serve in some way. I hope they don't call on me. No, I think I'm too busy. I don't have any margin in my life for that. If you have to be coerced into God's service, you probably have not encountered the glory of God recently. Because when you do, I mean, when you really reflect on how his grace has intersected your life, the only authentic response is just to say, use me, spend me, serve me. Here am I, send me. That's the only authentic response. And that's what happens in the life of this prophet. I want to close with the last portion of the text. Because most sermons on Isaiah 6 end right here. And you say they probably should because time's up. But remember, we're not watching the clock today. We're seeking to have a vision of God today. And so we close with this final section of Isaiah 6. Because remember, I told you Isaiah volunteers for something he doesn't know. Remember, he raises his hand and says, hey, can you use me? Even though he didn't know how long it would take and what it would entail, how difficult it would be. He didn't know any of that. He just wants to be used. So God says, sure, I'll use you. Look in verse number 9. So God says, here's how you're going to be used. Go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. You go make the heart of this people dull, God says to Isaiah. You go make their ears heavy and their eyes blind, lest they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You can almost imagine in this moment Isaiah saying, what? You want me to go preach so that their ears are dulled and their eyes are closed so that their hearts don't respond? Is that what you're telling me, Lord? How long? That's what he asks. Like, to what extent? Where is this going, Lord? And this is what God says. You do this until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, until the houses are without people, and the land is desolate waste. The Lord's going to remove people far away, these forsaken places, many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. This last portion, God's revealing himself so that Isaiah would be a person who trusted God's sovereign plan. See, he volunteers, but is he really willing to trust God's sovereignty? You sure, God? That's what you want me to do? Yep, that's what you're going to do. You want me to make their eyes more blind? You want me to make their ears more deaf? You want me to make their hearts more callous through the preaching of the word? Yes, that's what's going to happen. Isaiah, you see, when you go sow these seeds in the nation of Israel right now, they have been so insolent. They've been so proud. They've been so rebellious. They have defied my holiness and they have denied my glory. And it's been long enough. You're going to go and you're going to sow seeds of truth. Go preach to them. But those seeds are going to fall in the path where it's hard and trampled down. And they will not receive it until I bring about the judgment that I promised them. I'll tell you, I was gripped by this passage, and I'll tell you why. Because sometimes people come and they listen to the preaching of God's word, and they think, I'll accept that when I feel like it. I'll respond to it at a later date. I'll give my life to God when it's convenient or if it fits my schedule. No, friend, no, you won't. No, you won't. Because every time you encounter the word of God, you come away from that exposure to truth either a little closer to God or a little farther from God. But you never stay in the same place. Do you realize that when truth is preached, God's word is proclaimed, if you do not humbly submit and obey, you are actually taking a path of hardening. That's why the scriptures say, harden not your heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Why? Because every time those seeds are sown, they fall on some sort of soil. And if your heart is not good soil, receiving the word and obeying and responding to it, then your heart is hard and it is hardening. And where does the hardening of the heart lead? To destruction and ruin. Says, you know what's going to happen to the nation who has rebelled against me, who has not received my word, who has spurned my holiness and my glory? You know what's going to happen to them? They're going to be like a forest that's cut down. And not just cut down, but fire comes through and burns up those stumps till only a tenth remain. And then we come back through and burn those up too. That's what's going to happen because they have hardened themselves to my word. My friends, harden not your heart this morning. Do you know that this phrase right here, that this section, verses 10, 9 and 10, Isaiah 6, it's quoted in every gospel. Every gospel quotes this one. Jesus quotes it in the synoptics. Each time it's quoted, it's in the parable of the sower. And it's in reference to the hardened ground where seeds fall. They'll hear, but they won't listen. They'll see, but they won't really perceive. I want to read just a verse out of Mark as I was studying. Mark is... Chapter 4 is one of the places where this is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus. He finishes it. He talks about the hard soil where the seeds land, but they take no root. The bird comes and takes it away. But then just below it, he says this, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. See, what do you mean? If your heart is one that is receiving the word, then God's going to give more word. If your heart is one who is refusing the word, you're going to get less word. And what you have is going to be taken away. You need to be warned this morning. In the passage of this exposure of God's holiness, that when God reveals himself, the only authentic response is to submit and obey, to hear and to be transformed. Don't harden your heart. If you do, judgment will come. Well, this thing closes with kind of a downer. You're like, wow, chop down the trees, burn up the stumps. Wow. There's just one little line right at the end. Look at the last line of the chapter. The holy seed is its stump. Now, it's kind of a weird phrase. Scholars are conversing. What exactly does this mean? This is what they know. They know that out of the smolder, this picture of stumps that are burned out, they know that out of the smolder, the black soot of Judah, being judged by God for refusing his word, out of the black soot, this green stem begins to push. You get to chapter 11, the book of Isaiah. What is this shoot? What is this green stem? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from its roots shall bear fruit. Who was this son of Jesse, son of David? Who was this? It was Jesus. And out of the smoldering refusal of people's rebellion comes the sprout of grace and glory. My friends, this morning, God has revealed his holiness to us. Let's make a little halo, his holiness to us. And while he's explained who he is, his glory and his grandeur, he's also explained who we are, our sinfulness. His holiness, our sinfulness. The distance between the two can only be spanned through grace. This expression of grace found in the cross. And so what does he want from us? He wants us to hurl ourselves towards him in faithful service. Will you just serve the Lord? Will you work for him? And will you trust him in your heart that his sovereign plan is best? That's what God wants to do through a revelation of himself. Let's pray.